Are you a perfect person? Have you ever sinned? Well, I have a pastor friend who several years ago, after he was done preaching and the service was over, a man came up to him and said, boastfully, "I haven't sinned in 30 years. And he went on and on that he hadn't broken God's commands in 30 years, that he had reached entire sanctification. He has become perfect and without sin. And so my pastor friend wisely asked him, he said, "Is your wife here with you?" And he said, "Yes." He goes, "Well, bring her over here and I want to ask her that question." By saying that, he proved his point that the people closest to us know that we're not perfect. Our spouses, our friends, maybe our neighbors, fellow church members, we know that we are sinners, that we make mistakes, that we do wrong, and we have to at times ask for forgiveness. Now this man, he had the right goal, which was perfection. But he had the wrong understanding. He thought he could become perfect right here, right now, before we go be with the Lord. Friends, what is your main goal in life? Is your main goal physical health, but not spiritual health? Is your main goal financial freedom, but not spiritual freedom? Is your main goal that you reach these accolades, or you reach have this job, or you have this level of life, but you're not thinking about growing in maturity in Jesus Christ and being like Him? Or are you like this man that I spoke of, and you, for some reason, think that you are perfect, that you have achieved it? You've had this second experience, and now you are without sin. And now you are just as blind as that man. Well, today we're going to continue our series in the Epistle to the Philippians, and Paul is going to address this problem. He's going to ask this question as we look at it. Why should believers strive to attain perfection? Why should Christians press on towards the upward call? So, if you would, please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Let me read our passage and then we'll look at the two points of the passage. Starting in verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." So our first point is this, our first of two points. Believers should strive to attain perfection because they have not attained it. Christians should press on towards the upward call because we have not reached it. So that seems pretty basic, but there are several people who deny that truth and think we are perfect or can reach perfection now. Now let's just remember the context. Last week we looked at why Paul said it is worth giving up trusting in our works, trusting in our religious deeds, trusting in our righteousness to get to heaven, and to trust in Christ. Why? Because knowing Christ is of surpassing worth, and we can't trust our righteousness and trust Christ and know Him. Second, His righteousness actually saves, whereas trusting in our good works does not save and leads to hell. And third, His benefits are superior. He gives us peace with God. He gives us maturity in Christ, and He gives us the resurrection from the dead, where our pure, resurrected soul is now brought together with our redeemed, without sin body that can never be corrupted again, and that will happen one day. So Paul is continuing his thought here in verse 12, and he says, after talking about all those benefits of having Christ, he says, not that I've already obtained it yet, or I'm already perfect. So what's he saying? He's saying, I have not reached complete salvation. I have trusted in Christ, I have forgiveness of sins, but I haven't been completely made holy as God is holy. I haven't been raised from the dead. I'm still going to die. So I'm keeping on. He understands that he lives in this in-between. He believes and has that promise, but he hasn't seen it completely come to pass. That's why in Romans 8, 29 and 30, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So he's saying, when God starts a work in you, he's going to bring it about to completion to where finally you're going to be raised from the dead. God started a work in me, but I haven't reached the finish line yet. I'm still pressing on. I'm still moving forward. I still haven't reached perfection as God has promised. Now, how does he know this? Well, there are two reasons. One, his body groans. How many of you woke up this morning and your body groaned? Well, our body groans because we live in a sinful, fallen world. When we have reached salvation completely, our bodies will not groan anymore because they will be incorruptible. So in Romans 8, 23 and 24, he says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we trust in Christ, but our bodies haven't been remade yet. So we're looking forward to that. So that's how he knows he hasn't reached perfection. Second, his soul groans as he deals with temptation and sin. Even though he's a saved man, he still sins from time to time. That's why in Romans 7, 21 through 23, he says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So he's saying, I have this fight where I desire to follow God, but then sometimes I get angry. Sometimes I curse. Sometimes I lust. Sometimes I lie. Sometimes I worship other things that are good, but I worship them as if they're God. And he's talking about how he has this struggle right now. If he was a redeemed man, if he had become perfect, the struggle would end. And he would no longer have it. And so what he's saying is, I, Paul, the apostle, who has performed all these wonderful works, who has been this great missionary for the gospel, I have not reached perfection. So if Paul hasn't reached perfection, have we? And the answer is no, we have not. Now, I bring this up because there are some Christian groups who say we can be perfect in this world. And this is the doctrinal error known as perfectionism. So I want to spend a couple of minutes on this. Wayne Grudem defines it as the view that sinless perfection or freedom from conscious sin is possible in this life for the Christian. So this is the idea that a person is saved, and then they have this second experiential thing that happens after salvation, and it causes them to now have perfect love, and then from that point on, they don't sin. One school that teaches this in Mississippi, Jackson, Mississippi, is Wesley Biblical Seminary. Their website defines what they believe, and let me just read it to you so you can hear their own description. The second definite work of grace subsequent to regeneration, accomplished by the baptism with the Holy Spirit, thereby purifying the heart from original sin and empowering for continuous growth in grace, victorious living, and fruitful service. The result of this epochal experience, termed perfect love and our entire sanctification, is maintained by faith as expressed in continuous obedience to God's revealed will, thus giving perfect cleansing moment by moment. So they're saying a Christian can get to the point where we can have continuous obedience to God's revealed will in this life without ever sinning. Paul would say otherwise. Now, John Wesley, who was in the 1700s, he also had a form of this view. He writes, "The loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, this implies that no wrong temper, none contrary to love, remains in the soul, and that all the thoughts, words, and actions are governed by pure love." So they're saying is, you can get to the point where you do everything with pure love, without any hint of sin, without any selfishness, without any anger, without any discontent. Now you may say, how do they get that from the Bible? Well, let me just go through a couple of arguments. The first argument is this: if God commands us to be holy, then we can become holy. So they point out to Matthew 5:48, which says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So if Jesus tells us to be perfect, then we can. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So if God commands us to be holy, then obviously we can be holy. Do you see the problem with this thinking? They assume that if we are responsible, then that means we have the ability to keep it. Jesus commands everyone to repent and believe the gospel. Acts 17:30 points that out. However, not everyone has the ability to repent and believe the gospel according to John 1:13. God has to make us born again before we can repent and believe the gospel. So God does command us to do things we can't do. The reason we can't do them is because of our own sin. So that's the first problem. The second argument comes from 1 Thessalonians 5:23. That verse reads, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So they say, see, he says we need to be sanctified completely. Therefore, we can become as holy and pure love. No, that word sanctify means mature, not perfect. Or perfection. It is used also in 1 Corinthians 2:6 and Hebrews 5:4. So what God's saying is, we need to strive to be mature and live blameless lives, not perfect lives, with the eye that Jesus is going to return, so that when he returns, he will not find us doing wicked deeds. The third and final argument comes from 1 John 3:6 and verse 9 as well. And that reads, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God." That's from the New King James Version. You see, what they say is, well, see, if you love God, you will not sin. Therefore, perfect love means you won't sin. So, that's the experience. You can be a Christian and not sin. There's a problem here. Here's what John MacArthur says. "John is teaching that no true believer continues in an unbroken lifestyle or pattern of sinning as he did in his unregenerate state." So what he's talking about is habitual unrepentant sin. He's not talking about perfection. He's not saying, well, if you really love Jesus, you'll stop sinning. No. Because to stop sinning, it means not to have 0.1% of an attitude of disobedience in your heart at any time for the rest of your life. It means when there's one piece of dessert left in the refrigerator and it's you or your spouse and you decide, I think I'm just going to take it. That's sin. Selfishness, instead of thinking of the other person ahead of your own. It means when your baby has a poopy diaper and you say, I'm going to ignore it and hope my spouse changes it. That's selfishness. It means when you try to beat someone to the stop sign so you can blow through, so when you come to a four-way, because you're in a hurry and you don't stop all completely, but you do the rolling stop, you've sinned. Now, it's not a sin that's worthy of being put in jail or of getting murdered, or not murdered, but executed. But it's a sin. You see, if we start digging down to attitudes of the heart, I can preach and still sin and preach a good sermon, because if my motivation is afterwards that you would come up to me and say, that's a wonderful sermon, then I've sinned, even though maybe God's used my wonderful sermon. You see, we can have wrong attitudes. So, the way it should be read in 1 John 3:6 is, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. The idea of habitual unrepentant sin. Or no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So, you don't have a consistency of lifestyle where you're always sinning. Besides this, this would contradict what 1 John 1:8 and 9 says. John writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So just two chapters beforehand, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And people are trying to go to chapter 3 to say, I have no sin. And then he says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all righteousness. That if we confess is not a one-time action in the past, it's a present, ongoing action. So if you're a Christian, what it should show is that as we walk the Christian life, we are going to sin, but the sign that we are a Christian is that we are confessing those sins and saying, God, this is wrong. Help me and help me grow through the process. That's why in our church service we have a time to confess our sins, because we need to remember that we need to come before God. So that's one of the errors that we see with perfectionism. There's a second error that pops up in Reformed circles or in circles that really emphasize God's sovereignty, and that is this. Over the years, there has been a rightful emphasis on true conversion and making sure people don't just think they're Christians because they've been baptized and they have a Bible, but that they really make sure that they have confessed Christ, they have repented of their sin, they have taken hold of Christ of their own. What has happened, though, is that the pendulum has swung where some people get to the point where if they hear a believer has sinned, the first question that pops up in their mind every time is, I wonder if they're really a Christian. Now, at times, that may be a good question, but that's the question every time. There's a problem. Because if we say, are they really a Christian, what are we assuming? We're assuming, well, if they were a real Christian, they wouldn't sin. Which is a backdoor way to get to Christian perfectionism. Let me give you an example. I heard someone say once that they thought a true Christian couldn't be addicted to pornography. So the assumption is, if you're a true Christian, then you cannot sin by doing pornography. Well, that asks the question, what sins can a Christian, a true Christian, not commit? Can you think of what sins can a true Christian not commit? Can a true Christian commit adultery? Yes, King David committed adultery, Psalm 51. Can a true Christian commit murder? King David, he murdered Bathsheba's wife. Can a true Christian lie? Yeah, King David again. He lied to the nation to cover it up. Can a true Christian worship false idols? Yeah, Aaron, remember, made the golden calves and bowed down to him. Moses, he didn't listen to the Lord because he banged on the rocks twice instead of speaking it, and so he was worshiping his own self instead of worshiping God. David, he was worshiping lust. Solomon, he worshiped the gods of his wives who were foreign. And Peter, he worshiped man and the fear of man when he denied the Lord. So yeah, we can do that. Can a true Christian confuse the gospel? Yeah, Peter. Remember Galatians 2? He was going in with the circumcision party and saying, I guess you do need to follow the Jewish ordinances. And then Paul says, no, and rebuked him, and then Peter repented. So let's go back. What true sin can a Christian not commit? There's one. The sin of apostasy, which is the sin of going from saying, I'm a believer in Jesus, to now saying, I hate God, I hate Jesus, it's false, I don't want to have anything to do with it anymore, I'm done with it. And to be a persecutor of it. That's the one true sin a Christian cannot do. And that's why Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 talks about this. I think this is also the same thing as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit from Matthew 12, 22 through 32. That a true Christian that has the Holy Spirit in them cannot blaspheme, cannot curse, cannot deny, cannot reject, cannot renounce, cannot hate, cannot turn from God. But everything else a Christian can do. So let's go back to our question. If a Christian cannot view pornography, if we say a true Christian cannot view pornography, does that mean he cannot lust? Would you say, well, if you've lusted, you're a heathen? I think not, because adultery, pornography, and a second glance at a woman walking down the aisle all have the same root, which is in the heart. What about anger or murder? If a Christian cannot murder, does that mean he cannot get angry, cannot fight, cannot have harsh words, cannot give someone the silent treatment because they're bitter at them? Well, if you say that a true Christian cannot murder, then you have to include all those too and say, if you ever do that, you're not a true Christian, because they all have the same root in the heart. So you see the problem that can develop if we go down that road where we backdoor start thinking, if you're a true Christian, you never sin. No, that's not true. The question isn't, hey, if you sin, the question is, what do you do after you have sinned? So what should we ask? We should ask, when a person sins, do they repent from that sin? It may not happen immediately. It may happen over the course of a few days. It may happen a few months later. Is he taking action against the sin? Like a person who's struggling with pornography. Are they getting counseling? Are they having accountability? Are they taking actions with their phone or with their computer? What happens if he does it again? Well, you did it once, we'll forgive you, but if you do it a second time, off with your head. No, what does Jesus say to Peter in Matthew 18, 21 and 22? He asked, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? So Peter said, all right, if someone sins against me seven times, is that how often I forgive? The eighth time, no more. What does Jesus say? I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, which is the idea, a huge amount. We keep forgiving because God keeps forgiving us. So, we have to remember that we as Christians will not reach perfection. The question is direction. Are we growing in maturity? Are we headed for Christ? Are we putting off old things? After a year, after 5 years, after 10 years, are we growing more and more? By God's grace, we will grow, but it will not happen like that. Many times people try to judge someone's salvation based upon a Polaroid snapshot instead of based upon a long set of events. So we need to be careful we don't fall into this error. Let's go back to our text, Philippians 3:12. After saying, and after we've established, no one can be perfect in this life, he does not become apathetic, but says, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me my own. Press on. This means to move quickly, energetically, towards some objective. It's an idea that is used of a sprinter in a foot race who is going down through a Greek stadium and has one goal in mind of the finish race, and he's trying harder, pressing on with all the energy and might, striving for it. In contrast to someone who's lackadaisically jogging and looking around at the crowd. No, he's focused. His main goal in life is to take hold or possess Jesus Christ, to achieve that perfection, which will only be achieved ultimately when he is raised from the dead and both his soul and his body have been made perfect. Notice, the idea that he will not be perfect now does not create apathy, but it creates the need and energy to go and to press on. And why does he do this? He wants to take hold of Christ because Christ has taken hold of him. How has Christ taken hold of him? Well, Christ died for him. Philippians 2:8. He says, and being found in human form, he, being Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. To capture Paul, Christ had to lay down his life on the cross to pay the sins for Paul and for us who are sinners. Second, he was captured specifically on the road to Damascus. Remember, he was going to persecute Christians, and Jesus appeared in Acts 9 verse 4 and says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And so right there, Paul saw the Lord and God converted him. And he made him blind, but by making him blind, he actually made him have spiritual sight to see who Jesus really was. Moving on to verse 13, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. Once again, he repeats, I haven't made it my own. I haven't reached perfection. I'm still striving for it. So to summarize our first point, Paul has not obtained perfection in the body or the soul, even though that is promised in the future. However, he continues to strive with all of his might, with energy, with his focus on Jesus Christ and growing in Him, with a single-minded objective of seeing the promises of salvation realized in Him. Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher from the 1800s, writes this about those who claim to be perfect. Another class believes that they have perfection in the flesh, while a third attain to the same complacent condition by the notion that they will overcome all their sins by believing that they have done so. As if believing your battles to be won was the same thing as winning them. This, which they call faith, I take the liberty to call a lazy, self-conceited presumption. And though they persuade themselves that their sins are dead, it is certain that their carnal security is vigorous enough and highly probable that the rest of their sins are only keeping out of the way, letting their pride have room to develop itself to ruinous proportions. Brethren, are you like these people, where you presume that you have no more remaining sin, that you think that you do not need to grow? Are you under this false delusion? Because to say you are without sin is actually to confess your sin of pride and to thinking, I've reached the pinnacle, when God's Word says, no, you have not. Not right now. One day, but it's not now. You need to keep pushing on. Are you under this delusion? Or have you redefined sin to make you feel better? Well, if you are this type of person, you need to repent and listen to God's Word and see, if Paul hasn't reached perfection, then we have not reached perfection and we need to continue to strive for it. Are you striving for it? You may say, well, I'm not perfect, so I'm never going to be perfect, so I'm just going to forget about it. Imagine if athletes did that. I'm never going to hit 100% from the free throw line, so why practice? I'm never going to hit 100% from the three-point line. Why practice? I'm never going to hit 100% of my field goals. Why even put any time in it? Got people, sharpshooters. I'm not going to be 100%. Why even bother? No. People do this and they spend all their time, all their effort to pursue these goals and objectives. How much more should we spend our time and effort to become more and more like Jesus Christ? And friends, are we also judging people wrongly by thinking, that person's not a Christian because they said they did this, they did that, they told a lie, they lusted, they do this? Are we assessing people's salvation based upon a standard of perfection that we would not want used against us? And are we trying to replace the church, who God has assigned as the judge of a person's salvation? You see, we are to be discerning of others, but really it's only the church that discerns who we give the right hand of fellowship to. Well, that's our first point. Our second point is this. Believers should strive to attain perfection because it is the mindset of the mature. Christians should press on towards the upward call because it is the attitude of the godly. Let's start in verse 13. B. He says, I do one thing, or one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul is doing one thing. He's in prison, he's under house arrest in Rome, but he's doing one thing. He is setting his sights upon the prize. He knows God, who begins a good work in you, will bring it to completion. But he also knows God has challenged him and called all of us to put forth effort in our sanctification. He talked about this in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And to do this, he forgets what is behind him. Now, this isn't Paul saying, I'm going to have amnesia. It's not Paul saying, I'm going to put the race card on my memory and I have no idea what happened in the past. It's what he's saying here is that I'm not going to dwell on the past. I'm not going to be absorbed with it, either with my good works, my spiritual growth, or my past sins and struggles. Instead, I'm not going to be absorbed with that. I'm going to be absorbed with the future and the goal. He doesn't want to be like Lot's wife in Genesis 19:26. Remember what happened to her? Sodom and Gomorrah was coming down, was being destroyed, and Lot's wife, after being told not to look back, had to look back and look at the place, showing that she longed for it. And what happened to her on the spot? She became a pillar of salt. We're not supposed to be like that. Instead, we are to strain forward. So Paul is like a runner who is straining forward, who's on his toes, who has all his weight forward, striving with all his might for this goal. He is looking ahead to his glorification. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, Paul writes this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So athletes spend time, energy, dedication to try to get this prize. And it is imperishable. We see that. How many sports have canceled this past week because of the coronavirus? These NCAA athletes have spent years training, practicing, and now they were looking forward, the basketball players, to the tournament this coming week. And guess what? One little virus canceled it all. And who won this year? Nobody. That is a prize that was there, that was intended to be handed out, and it will not be handed out because of these circumstances. And Paul's saying, if people are putting all their effort for that type of prize, how much we, who are Christians, should put all our effort into an imperishable, a prize that cannot be snatched away, a prize that cannot be removed, but the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And so in verse 14, he tells us to press on. This is the second time he uses this from verse 12. To put energy toward this goal. And it's the goal of being called up to heaven when we die and having our soul sanctified. It's the goal of being called up from the grave and having our body glorified. And it's the goal of Revelation 21:5 of seeing God face to face and dwelling with Him forever. That's what the goal of the upward call is. In verse 15, he says, this is how all mature Christians should think. This word mature is the same word that was used in verse 12 as perfect. So either he is sarcastically saying, the perfect people know that they are not perfect. Or he's saying, hey, you mature believers, if you want to know if you're mature, you know it because of what your goals are. Is your main goal in life to be more like Jesus Christ? And that's what you're striving for. Or is it more finances? Or is it a degree? Or is it to have ease and comfort and luxury? Or is it to feed your pleasures? Or is it to have sensual pleasures? What is your main goal in life? If you are mature in Jesus Christ, your goal and your sights, your target is going to be upon Him. And for those who are not mature in this way, he says at the end of verse 15, I'll leave that to God. He'll take care of it. He'll handle it. Hebrews 12 says that God will discipline His people when they do not do what they should be doing. And finally, verse 16 says, only let us hold true to what we have attained. So he's saying you need to hold true. You need to live in conformity with some presumed standard or set of customs. He's saying, do not forget what you've been taught. Do not forget what I have taught you. Obey what you know that God has taught you. And what were some of the things that he's taught them in this letter? One, the gospel, that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus. Doing good things, being baptized, being a good person will not earn you salvation. It is a free gift to God, so do not trust in being religious to save you. Second, you need to put others first, as Christ put others first. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. If God became a man to die for others who are wicked sinners, then how much more should we put other people's interests first before our own? And finally, we need to put effort into growing into Christ's likeness, as Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says. So do not forget these things, friends. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says about why we shouldn't look forward and not be absorbed with looking backward. He says, never mind, though you have run so far, you must let the space which lies between you and the goal engross all your thoughts and command all your powers. It must be so with regard to all the sins which we have overcome. Perhaps at this moment you might honestly say, I have overcome a very fierce temper, or I have been bestirred by naturally indolent spirit. Thank God for that. Stop long enough to say thank God for that, but do not pause to congratulate yourself as though some great thing has been done, for then it may soon be undone. So he's saying don't be absorbed with your victories in the past. Maybe you were an alcoholic and you got over it. Maybe you were a smoker and you got over it. Maybe you had a temper, but now God, by His grace, has given you patience. Maybe you were idle and used to be a lazy worker, and now by God's grace, you work for the Lord. It can be many different things, but you start thinking about it and boasting in it, and then what can happen is you go back to it. And the victory you gained, now you have become apathetic, you rest on your laurels, you say, oh, look how wonderful this is, and then you go back to being like that again. So, are we looking forward to our upward call, or are we just thinking about all that we've done in our past? Are we busy congratulating ourselves because we've conquered our temper, our anxiety, our worry, our fear, our doubt, or depression? Or, on the other hand, are we busy wallowing in our failures like a pig in the mud? Where we're saying, oh, woe is me! And you just replay it over and over, your fear, your anxiety, your cursing, you've gone back to the drugs again. And you believe this lie that God cannot help you grow. God cannot help you get over. I'm just stuck this way, and this is just how my family's going to have to deal with it. No. That is wallowing. That is being absorbed with the past instead of looking forward and having your sights set upon the upward call in Christ Jesus. Do not look back, but set your heart and your mind and your eyes upon Christ. So, what is your goal? Is your goal worldly, temporary things? Or is your goal eternal things? What are you pouring your energy into? Is it in building a kingdom here, or is it in the kingdom of God? What are you putting your effort into? Just be aware that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're being more absorbed with the world instead of God, that you will be disciplined so that God will correct you lovingly, just as a father corrects a child. So, to conclude, let's remember, friends, to not forget what we have learned. Do not forget to put others before yourself. Do not forget to imitate Christ's sacrificial service. Do not forget to put effort into your sanctification by putting off the old nature, renewing your mind by having the Word of God be memorized and studied so the thoughts you think are God's thoughts and not the devil's, and having the new nature, embracing that and living it out as being a person set apart from God. And do not forget that God gives the grace to grow and to persevere and to do these things. And do not forget our final goal. Our goal isn't to have a lot of money when we die. Our goal isn't to have a U-Haul, be able to have a lot of stuff when we die. Our goal is not to have a big house and mansion. Our goal is not to have ease and so we can sit by the beach all of our days. Our goal is not to have a nice car. It's not to have a good retirement. It's not to have all kinds of initials behind our name because of all the things we've done. Our goal should be this, that we've been reconciled to God, that we can be holy as God is holy, and that we will be raised from the dead. If you're looking at temporal goals, let me just suggest to you, your goals are not very high. They're small goals. But if your goal is Jesus Christ and the upward call, you have eternal, everlasting goals that go on forever and ever, and that will not doubt nor disappoint. So may that be our heart, and may that be our goal today. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this passage. We thank You for the truth. We thank You for the reminder that we are not perfect. But Lord, help us not to be apathetic. Help us not to just be lazy Christians and not put any effort into growing. And help us, Lord, to live for You and to have our eyes, to have our target, to have the scope of our gun be set upon the upward call of being more and more like Jesus Christ and having the full realization of sanctification come to pass. Help us, Lord, to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.